All right. looking at the spread of the Great Awakening, again, the period of time that you talk about when you're discussing the Great Awakening is the 1700s, and you have some different dates. It begins to stir under this guy named Friedling Heishausen. You never know how to pronounce some of these things unless you actually could hear their own name. Their own selves pronounce their name, but Frelinghausen started it, but it was this guy, Jonathan Edwards, when he preached and the message began passed along, there was like a hunger for not encouraging preaching, but for what kind of preaching?
Expository?
No. It wasn't expository. It was straight up. It was sort of like John the Baptist. There, in Jesus' day, when John the Baptist preached, were the people pagans that he was preaching to? No. The people were already religious. But they were locked into a concept of just do this and you'll be fine. Okay, just be good little Jews and keep all of the rules and everything and you'll be fine. But when John came, did he preach grace? All right. He preached a real type of Christianity. Oh, it was preparing for Christianity. He preached a real type of message that says, God wants to start over with you, and when you get your heart right, then things change. The Jewish system caused everybody to think that outward form would change the inner man. And John's preaching says, we're going to work on the inner man. And Jonathan Edwards' preaching focused on the inner man, on the heart, and people loved it. Because there's hope in real preaching and in the Bible. So you got different people. You got 1736, this guy named William Tennant. He begins his log at College Seminary, which became what? Who remembers what it became? It became Princeton University. 1740, George Whitefield begins his second tour of the American colonies from Georgia to New England with sensational effects. I mean, here's this Brit. 100 years, right, you know, in the American colonies, and just because of preaching, the entire area is just alive with churches being built, and people really wanting to serve God. And here's this English guy over in America doing it. So it doesn't have to be always homegrown. God uses foreigners sometimes to instigate and get things going. You have in 1750 a guy named Schubel Steams and Daniel Marshall carry the awakening down south. These Baptists, you got Whitefield, you got what are called the higher order of denominations like Congregationalists and the Church of England and Methodists and things like this. And you got the Baptists. And the Baptists really we're not popular with the wealthy, we're not popular with people who have power because we're always focused on we create a bus ministry that goes into the hardest, roughest area and bring kids out. We're not interested in creating huge buildings and huge ministries. We're interested in just winning people. So there's a different emphasis. So guess where the Baptists went? They went south and they took the Great Awakening concepts, which already were spreading all over the Northeast in the United States, if you can just see it. They went south to Texas and all over further west. Now, the effects of the Great Awakening, it was profound and long-lasting. Realize, wouldn't it be nice to have a long-lasting effect? We took the teens to California, and they went to a youth conference, and for about a month, weren't they just amazing? Maybe 2 months. Weren't they amazing? And then you just see it, blah, blah, blah. And you're just, good night. But don't you see that in your own life? Don't you see where all of a sudden something really grips you and you just get excited and within 3 days you're back at the room temperature. That's whatever fruit God wants to put in our life, he wants it to remain. Okay? The effects of the Great Awakening, proving that it was of God, was long-lasting. Just about everyone was affected by this movement. Not the Occupy Wall Street or the Occupy Dame Street or the Occupy High Street. These movements that are of the normal today thing are really just coordinated riots. But a war, these movements actually changed nations. It affected the general population. There were so many professions of faith. It's been estimated that about 10% of New England population was converted. Where's New England? Yeah, I know some of the things I don't want to take it for granted when it talks about such things. So you got the United States here, and you're on up, you got New England, you got Florida there, you got the great state of Texas. All right, so you got California over here. You got, this is New York here, this is Florida here. All right, New England is this entire area here. If you ever hear of Maine, all right, you've got Maryland. These are all, they were the original 13 colonies is what they were called. So this is called the South. Obviously this is the West, the great West, okay? So all along here, the estimation is about 10% of the population got converted. The number in the South may have been much greater. Rapid increase in church attendance, people were getting back to church. The records are incomplete, but in 1741 and 42, an average of 33 people joined each congregation each year. We're not talking, you know, like we have a congregation here, there's one 10 miles this way. You know, the number of churches, people didn't go very far to go to church. So churches were absolutely everywhere. They were such a fiber of society. Again, what is the focus in Europe? You have a large city. What is the focus of European stroke Catholic or Protestant church influence? They have a huge church. And you might have a few other very large churches in the city. And so that is their religion. But in Baptist theology and biblical theology, you have churches all over the city. All right, you have literally, it's just, they meet everywhere. They meet at homes and daily in the temple. And in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's biblical Christianity. That's how it was in America during the 1700s. Now, in some congregational circles, revival fires cooled, which is going to be expected, unfortunately. It affected the established denominations. The structural unity of the denominations was broken down as churches were soon polarized by those who were for fervent revival and those who were for the old way. Let's see, Barry, what would have been the old way that was saying, oh, these revivals, they should be ignored? What was probably, what do you think, just by guessing, would have been the old way that they were looking at the revivals from that viewpoint? How about Calvinism? The thing that had nearly killed off the denominational influence upon the United States and America and Europe was this idea that we don't need revival. This idea that if God wants revival, He'll bring it. We don't have to work it up, you know, and so on. We don't need, you know, a preacher who's very passionate. And so the old way was the way they were used to. And there were a lot of people who rejected the preaching of Whitfield, Wesley, D.L. Moody, Charles Finney, because they always called them sensationalists. And if you heard them, you'd say, man, it's just good preaching. But I think I told a couple of times an illustration where when Billy Sunday would preach, he was extremely active, animated. There was one time he preached on the Ten Commandments, and it is one of my favorite stories of how he described that the self-righteous nature of people. He had a platform, I don't know how many, 30,000 people sitting there in this huge, what they called a tabernacle. It was a huge auditorium, and so well designed, so the sound would carry through it. And as when he would preach, he was preaching on the Ten Commandments, and he said, all right, so some of you think that you have broken, on occasion, the covetous. You've been covetous, you've known you wanted something, and you knew you were guilty for coveting. Or maybe you lied and you bore false witness. He said, you know how bad that sin is? And then he quotes James and says, if you offend in one, then you've offended in all. And what he did was he took a chair. Banister, what do you want to call it? A railing on the front of his podium pulpit there. And he set up 10 beautiful vases. Beautiful. They're probably, you know, these these things we put an umbrella in, you know, and they're porcelain or some sort of ceramic, whatever, and they're beautiful. And he had a one painted on another one, a two painted on another, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten. And he went along and he took, maybe it was a chair or a baseball bat, I don't know, but he smashed, what is it, the eighth one that is not the Catholic, but the actual list, is thou shalt not bear false witness. And he smashed it. He says, you think that's terrible. That law was smashed when you told that lie. But the Bible says, and he went and he started smashing everyone. It's as if you broke every one of those commandments and you just see the jaws drop. Because they got the illustration that he was saying. That when you break one, God doesn't go, oh, naughty, naughty. That was a terrible thing to do. I'm just glad you didn't commit adultery. No, it's as if you did commit adultery and murdered and he went through the whole thing. I mean, you talk about the number of people realizing they're lost and they're on their way to hell, not because they've committed adultery, but because their sin is that bad. And the idea is, people say, well, that's very sensational. It got the job done. It got the job done. It got people where they realize, that's how bad I am. Somebody says, well, I only tell a few white lies. And he smashed that thing. He says, never think that a lie is okay. Wish our politicians could go back to that kind of a message. So it had it upset the denominations, and it got them really activated. Most active opponent to the Great Awakening in New England was a Bostonian minister named Charles Chauncey. He's called Old Brick. He denounced the revival as shallow emotionalism and superficiality. His denial of any working of the Holy Ghost ultimately paved the way for the 19th century Unitarian movement. Lisa, what's a Unitarian? No, not really. They don't believe much of anything. But, John, what's a Unitarian?
They don't believe in the Trinity.
Okay. But in general things, they believe. Unitarian means we're all on our way to heaven. Okay. All religions, they're almost like a Baha'i faith, but they're very intellectual. And a Unitarian says we're all coming to a unity. I mean, they're very New Age. Okay. And Unitarians don't believe in the Trinity, really. They just believe in an all-powerful spirit out there. They're deists with a twist, okay? And they're not biblical. Unitarians, what would you call them today? They're just...
Universalism?
Yeah, they're universalists. obvious, yes.
Yeah. Would Rob Bell be going to go into that? Yeah. I'll always go back to him.
He will not admit it, but yes, he's a Unitarian. He is a Universalist. now, rundown number D, because the Awakening crossed denominational barriers, there was a marked softening in the attitudes toward other groups, including Baptists. In light of common experience, denominational differences seemed less important. This overflowed into the social and political life of the colonies. People began thinking of themselves more as Americans than Puritans or Episcopalians or Catholics or Protestants. But let me be real clear. Up until the late 1800s, Catholicism was extremely limited in America. They were seen as threats because a Catholic lived by a different set of rules than an American. And Catholicism was basically, you couldn't be a government official in most of America, except in Maryland or in Virginia. You couldn't be elected to city government, or United States government for that matter, if you were a Catholic, because they saw you as subversive. They saw you as, you have an allegiance to another nation, and they did. They had a swearing to the Pope, not to any other nation. So they says, aye, you're not allowed to be in power. And so when you see ecumenical workings in the United States up until the 1900s, you see Protestants work together for the winning of an area. Nowadays, when you see ecumenical, what do you see? You see Catholics and Protestants and Mormons and everybody. It's like mixing garlic and onions and Cajun powder and stuff. And nothing good. There's almost nothing good being mixed in. Upon the Baptists, this Great Awakening, as noted before, the ranks of the Baptists were considerably affected by the Awakening. By 1740, there were only 25 official Baptist churches in New England. By the end of the century, there were around 300. The greatest region of Baptist growth was in the South. And we're talking about official. We're talking about where people actually were granted a license to be a Baptist. It was still the Protestants carried a lot of baggage in controlling the starting of churches. So a lot of the Baptist history, if you get a good Baptist history, if I can hold on to this thing, if you get a good Baptist history, you'll find that Baptists didn't worry about having a denominational structure or having a the buildings or having colleges and things. The kind of training they did was like this, but usually in a home. The kind of preparations, when somebody got called to preach, they were still working on the farm all day, and then at night they were learning Hebrew and Greek, and they were preparing for the ministry under intense conditions and still going out after a few years, going out and starting a church and getting beaten for preaching because they weren't licensed by the local Anglican or Church of England or Congregationalist denomination. So Baptists were unusual. To the Indians, a guy named David Brainerd endured incredible hardships while preaching to the Mohicans in the of Massachusetts and to the Delaware tribes of Pennsylvania and New Jersey. He died of tuberculosis at age 29. His brother John Brainerd continued to work with even greater success. The most sustained Protestant missionary work among Native Americans was done by the Moravians after 1748, who was a byproduct of the Moravians. Who got influenced by the Moravians, and we are still influenced by them today?
John Wesley.
John Wesley. Okay, he went over to America to win the Indians, met the Moravians won him. Because he came out of the Church of England, and he had, and again, he was part of the Holy Club in Oxford, and he thought of externals. And isn't that what most people really, they go, I'm a good person, I go to church, I say my prayers, externals. And they have no relationship with God. Right. Dale Moody once said this. He said, looking out at his congregation, about 3,000, he said, I wonder if half of them are really saved. Now, that's because, again, he was very popular, and he looked out, and 3,000 people, a crowd attracts a crowd.
Yes,
and the larger you get as a church, the more people want to come just because of the crowd. And it would be, you would also look at this, you'd look around and go, how many of these people have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Many of them are, well, I come because I have to. My parents are here. I come because I get a good buzz. I come because of the music. I come because of the preaching. But there's no Jesus. All right. To the Negroes, William Tennant and Samuel Davies both took interest in the conversion of slaves, which was unheard of. Can you imagine if somebody, I mean, it's like these, it's just like these environmentalists, you know, trying to protect snails. You know, they want to stop a construction of an estate because there's some rare snails in the estate. And we're like, kill the snails. But that's how people looked at slavery. They looked at, why are you worried about trying to win them black people? I had such an effect upon education. Several well-known American colleges and universities were born out of the Great Awakening, Princeton, Brown University, and Dartmouth. Some of these things are very famous in America. It affected the colonies and the upcoming American Revolution. When was the American Revolution started? 1776. So this thing really affected the mindset of people. They could have come at it from a very bitter, but if you ever watch, I don't know if you ever watched The Patriot? Anybody, okay. Did you notice, you know, it showed all of these people anti-England. It wasn't like that. It was more like what... Mel Gibson portrayed, where there were a lot of people who sat back and said, you know, we don't really need to do this. It wasn't this animosity against England like it turned out, but it was the Brits who provoked and pushed. Where finally, these guys who were trying to tend to their farms decided, we got to stop the English, okay? Because there was a sense of, we have to respect the king. We have to work with our authorities. The American colonists grew up under the preaching of the Great Awakening, and they had great respect for authority. It was not, let's get rid of the Brits. It wasn't like that. So the idea is, you get this idea that only Mel Gibson had that reserved, I don't think we should do this. It wasn't like most people think, that, you know, it was just such a hatred for the English. Every one of them were English. You can't, it's not like the Irish and the English, because the Irish are not English. The Americans were all, they're parents were back in England. Their grandparents were back. They were like, let's get rid of the Brits. No. They grew up knowing these values. Let's see, quickly run down, J, the continuing of the Great Awakening, the advent of Methodism, started in 1771. Francis Asbury was sent to the American colonies by John Wesley from England. In his 45-year ministry, the number of Methodists in America increased from 300 to over 214,000. Methodism became a dominant force in the United States. Circuit Reagan preachers, a Methodist innovation, whereby preachers traveled a set circuit on horseback to reach their scattered parishioners. These men endured many hardships and often preached up to 6 sermons a day, 7 days a week. The most famous circuit rider was Peter Cartwright. And I would recommend, again, these are biographies you ought to have. You need to have Peter Cartwright, Christmas Evans, D.L. Moody, Charles Finney, Sam Jones. Yeah, some of these names won't mean anything to you until we go through some of the... These guys are amazing. Peter Cartwright traveled the frontiers of Kentucky, Tennessee, and Illinois for over 50 years, which put him around here. I mean, he traveled... his circuit would probably cover about 600 miles before he would end up back where he started over a period of a month. And the first circuit rider is actually Samuel. The prophet Samuel would go from town to town, and he would minister and then come back. And remember, when Saul went to go find out where his mules were, they said, why don't you go talk to Saul, Samuel? He's going to be back in town this evening, and he's got a feast, and go talk to him, because he was on his circuit at that time. And, you know, think about it. I mean, do we have a burden? I mean, I'm all for reaching Ballincollig, but how far would you go to reach Ballincollig, Mallow, Kinsale, y'all? I mean, these guys were willing to do what we don't even imagine doing. It's called, and the Methodists really, really, they just got such a burden. And they were going to win this country. They were, whether there were Indians there, whether there were slaves around, they were going to win them to Christ. The camp meeting. Because settlers often lived far apart and in remote areas, camp meetings became a popular innovation. People would gather annually in one place for 2 weeks to hear Bible preaching and enjoy fellowship with other neighbors. Since most traveled great distances to get there, they would set up camps for their stay. They didn't have churches maybe in their area. And so when there's a camp meeting going on, in the Old Testament, what would this be compared to? Where you would come out from where you're going, where you lived, and you'd go somewhere and you'd just camp. Feast of Tabernacles, exactly. And that's, these camp meetings always had a big tabernacle, they called, where his preaching was going on. And they still go on. Down in the South, you go to South Carolina, and there's a camp meeting every weekend or for every week of the year. There's a camp meeting somewhere going on. And I'm talking thousands of people coming, and they'll stay in a hotel, and they'll just come for the preaching. And that was greatly developed by the Methodists. Separation of church and state. Let's go to the next page here. The Baptists set forth an example of disobedience to unjust and scriptural laws to the colonies. They said some of these laws that were created were not fair. This quote is, "The Baptists in this country in 1770 may have been regarded as fanatics, but they were universally esteemed as men of God who would not perpetrate what they knew to be wrong for all the world. And when they deliberately, everywhere, and very frequently violated the plainest colonial laws and showed a readiness to suffer anything in their persons and property rather than submit to enactments in conflict with their consciences, the attention of the whole people was amused, and the wisdom of many of the best men in all the colonies led them to doubt the patriotism of obeying unjust laws. And by this painful method of suffering, Baptists trained their countrymen to disregard the tyrannical legislation of the mother country. In other words, there were some things that you got to be willing to say are wrong and that you'll be willing to go to jail for." We see people who are in the Occupy Wall Street and Occupy. What are they doing? They're doing what Baptists did, but they're doing it just because they have a bad attitude. Baptists did it because it was an unjust law. To require that a preacher had to have a license from the government. You know, for me to be a pastor here, let's just say, I would have to apply to the Irish government for them to approve me to be a pastor here in Ireland. Would that be right? Right? That's the thing is, how do you, was, again, Israel was what type of a nation? What was its religion?
Theocracy.
Yeah, but what was its religion at the time of Christ? Judaism. And so Jesus comes along, and he's a perfect Jew, and yet what was he doing? He was creating a new, whole way of living and thinking and doing. He was saying the new covenant, which was promised in the Old Testament, was coming. And so when people stopped being a Jew and became a Christian, were they legal or illegal? They were illegal. And so they were hunted. Paul had to be let down from by a basket on the side of a wall in Damascus. They were stoned. So what is it that the New Testament teaches us about religion? You must be free. You cannot say, now, everybody, we've got to stop and got to eradicate and we've got to outlaw Judaism and let's make only Christianity. Is that how we're supposed to handle? Not at all. Jesus said, if somebody disagrees with you and even strikes you on the cheek over religion, what do? Give them the other cheek. We don't fight over it. You can believe what you want. Freedom of conscience is what Baptists died for. And he said, look, if you're requiring an unsaved judge to qualify me to be in the ministry, you've gone too far. I should be able to preach. That's where we get the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion from. And it was paid for by people who did not want a nation dominated by one religion. Even though I believe Christianity is the best and the safest. But it is the Christian mindset that says, I give you the freedom to be different. Only the Christian. Muslims don't give you that freedom, do they? Over in England, you know why the Puritans left England under Bonnie Prince James? King James I? You know why they left and went over to America and founded Jamestown and started the Northeast, these New England colonies were formed, the Mayflower and all that stuff. They were escaping a grip of the Church of England that says, you have to do it our way. The Puritan says, they said they wanted to have freedom of conscience. They came over here and they said, now we're going to do it our way. And people who were with them had to do it exactly, and they were trying to do that all over England. Everybody carries this baggage with them. It was Baptists who said, you do it your way, fine, worship God. But we have some absolute laws that governments go by, but they don't infringe on conscience. And some people don't understand a lot of this background. So now we find the separation of church and state. And you know what's funny? When Higgins went up there, he got, I'm sure, I don't know who, what bishop and cardinals were there at his inauguration. But after the religious thing, they went and they had a humanist ceremony after, in order to inaugurate him into the presidency. What are they doing? They're trying to show we're not dominated by the Catholics. That's what they're trying to show, a separation of church and state. American Revolution, there were a lot of revolutionary factions during the Revolutionary War. Colonists were divided into patriots, who fought for independence, loyalists, who opposed independence, or at least disagreed with the notions, and pacifists. Republicanism was inherent in the Puritan faith with its rejection of the divine right of kings. Most loyalists belonged to the Church of England and numbered about 25% of the population. Many loyalists moved north to Canada, which ultimately helped keep Canada under British rule. Good, you guys can stay. Quakers made the bulk of the pacifists. Baptists, with their love for freedom, were, except in a few cases, numbered with the patriots. Revolutionary fighters, revolutionary fathers. I want you to see Roman numeral 3, the disestablishment of religion. One of the longest words in your dictionary is anti-disestablishmentarianism. I remember learning how to spell that. Probably in about my first class. First year, I mean. The First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States states that Congress shall make no law respecting the an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The intent of this great amendment was never to forbid prayer or biblical morality or righteousness in areas and matters of government. It was designed to prescribe or stop any establishment in America of a national, government-sponsored, government-supported church, as was in the case in most of Europe. So, if you've got a small little group over here who claim to be religious, and you have a huge group over here who claim to be religious, you've got to give whatever you allow one, you've got to allow the other to have. So if you give, like in America, you have tax-exempt status if you're a church. You don't have to pay any taxes if you're a as a church, not as individuals, but as a church. No matter if you have 1 million members or if you have 100 members. That was that was unheard of. How can you give both? One's huge, one's tiny. In England, you had to be part of the established church. That was the only group that was granted tax exemption. But in America, it was freedom of religion. If you're religious, if you're not breaking any other laws, you're given the same rights as everybody else. This was called the Great Experiment. At the time of the amendment was effected, 5 states supported ministers through public money. That's how they took care of their ministers. How are pastors supposed to be taken care of? How are people, staff members, how is a church supposed to meet its bills? By its own people. Okay? That's the way. Can you imagine if a Catholic church had to survive, or if any church had to survive off the monies of its own people? If it dies, it dies. Nobody's going to shed a tear over the fact that some things fail. I wish people would realize some things have to fail. But to say, oh no, let's just say we have a church and we've got 5,000 people. And so the government steps in and all of a sudden tithes go way down. And then we appeal to the government. We say, would you help us? We're too big to fail. You know? We want to join Italy. That's what happened. The governments would give money to religion to prop them up. No, let them die. Let them die. You may need to go a generation in order for people to completely hit rock bottom, and then they turn back to God. Was there ever a time in Israel's history where people where God allowed them to fail? Over and over again, when? Give me a book that has the record kings. Of God's people failing time after time. Now, Kings is fair, but there's one more that's really plain and powerful. The book of Judges. Judges is a series of... And then there's a judge who brings it back to God. And then as soon as he dies, they go from such a wide range of experience of failure after failure. The most common phrase in the book of Judges is, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And God allowed them to fail. God allowed, the Moabites, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Philistines, every group to come in and just strip them down to nothing again so they would turn to God. So sometimes you see somebody going through a disaster in their life. You see somebody going down to the very bottom. Don't always think you have to go in and bail them out. Now, maybe you need to, especially if they're family, you made to get in there, whatever, their blood, you can't just sit there. But there are sometimes you need to sit back and go, I'm not judging you, but looks like God's trying to do something in your life, and I'm here to help you, but maybe you need to get through this. Maybe you need to just go through this so that you need God instead of needing my money. Because people, when they get used to having you supply them constantly all their needs, they will never go to God. What does it say about a man who won't work? But he's my son. I could never turn him away. I'd say don't answer the door. Nobody's home. Okay, Second Great Awakening occurred between the Revolutionary War, 1776, and the American Civil War of 1860. Much broader and influential than the first, conditions leading to this Second Great Awakening because of the Revolutionary War. Many buildings were destroyed and congregations were reduced. Uncertainty caused by the disestablishment of religion, the dethroning, if you want to say, of religion. There was a lot of American expansion. I mean, it's kind of funny, but a little government stuck in Maryland, in Washington, D.C., bought 2/3 of America for about $24 million. Just bought all that land. I mean, and $24 million in those days was a lot of money, but nothing like you would imagine all that land would. But America was expanding across from sea to shining sea, as they say. And it was huge. And as America grew, you think, well, we don't need God anymore. And a lot of people tried to teach that, but actually there was such a Second Great Awakening. And number 4 is very important. What helped start the Great Awakening was the attack of rationalism. What destroyed Europe actually animated and activated a closer walk with God in America. Because people stood up and says, there is no God. 3 would stand up and says, I talked to him this morning. People were reacting to the attacks by you know, the rationalists who were saying there was no God, there was, the Bible can't be the Word of God, so on and so forth. So look at the beginnings of this Second Great Awakening, and why go through all this stuff in America? I'm not sitting here spouting anything in America. I just want to show you what God did, and I pray that God does it again, and again, and again, and again. I don't think it's, America's not, I've never found America in biblical prophecy. Have you? There's no great nation across the sea that will rise up and will lead the world to God. No, no. It's sort of a conundrum. America is like, look what I can do. That's all that I see God saying. Do you see what I can do with something that shouldn't be there? It wasn't even known at the time that the Bible was written, or if it was, nobody cared. And yet here it is showing First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening. Yeah, some of the group, England sent out incredible numbers of missionaries, but they pale in number of people and religious zealots who head out of America going all over the world. So if this thing is such a fluke, can't all countries experience that fluke of biblical Christianity? The beginnings, this Cane Ridge Camp Meeting in 1801, they were a bunch of Kentucky hillbillies. But there were powerful and emotional, bodily jerking, dancing, uncontrolled laughing, running, and barking, intense preaching by who? Presbyterians, Methodists, and the Baptists. The result was home mission preachers evangelizing the South and the West of the nation, great advances by Methodists and Baptists. Now, when it talks about things like that, that there were all of these barking and things like this, you are dealing with a lot of very, talk from a psychological viewpoint. When you've grown up in very, very poor situations, and you're in a crowd, and all of a sudden people begin to be motivated maybe by crying, nobody caused and said, let's start barking and praise to God, or whatever. But people compete for attention. And it happens all the time in charismatics. They feel like I'm not spiritual unless I'm doing one up on somebody who's near me. If somebody over here is swinging, somebody else will start, I don't know, dancing and jumping up and down. And it is a psychological thing that happens under all types of situations. Now, it takes a right preacher and a right type of preaching to keep that under control. But psychologically, somebody can come away and go, look at the fruits of my ministry. Look at how I animated the crowd. That's called rock music. That's what yoga instructors, not yoga, but these gurus and Hindu, that's what we're looking for. Gurus, that's what they look for. They look for the outward manifestation of something to prove that they were great. Baptists say, no, clean living. Baptists say, you don't ever go to the pub again. You're home at night. That's what we say. But in the meetings, and again, in Kentucky, when people would gather, we're talking about absolute poverty. They had nothing. And so then in these crowds, people would go all kinds of crazy things. Not because they were speaking in tongues, but because they were overwhelmed with emotion and they did not know how to act. They probably hadn't smiled in decades. You grew up in homes, and your parents grew up in homes where they never hugged one another.
That's right. Yeah.
So don't think that we're just so loving. 50 years ago, especially here in Ireland, I mean, it was just like, stay out of my bubble. Okay? But if you got into an emotional, strong preaching meeting and you're sitting there and all of your shields and walls come crashing down, how are you going to act? You have no idea. And some people take advantage of it. So I'm talking about ministers and churches, and they take advantage of people never experiencing emotion. And when it all comes up, they just let it all out. Just let it all out. And then people do embarrassing things. And that's dangerous, all right? And many times I find it wrong. So you have it starting like that. So when you read books about some of the stuff, you go, well, there's a charismatic meeting. Not at all. It's just an uncontrolled meeting, all right? The Yale Revival, 1802, started through the efforts of Timothy Dwight, Jonathan Edwards' grandson. Again, what we talk about Jonathan Edwards, the effects of his godly life went on for generations. Conversion of one-third of the student body. Wouldn't you like to go to UCC? I got yesterday's echo, and it says, shocking UCC statistics on a third of the girls in UCC have or are having to use the morning-after pill the number of relationships based upon having encounters after intense drinking sessions, and all this stuff. You go, wouldn't it be good if a third of UCC student body got saved? Mm-hmm. I mean, what a thing would happen. What could we rename UCC as if they got so, you know, so right with God? That student body graduated and then evangelized the Eastern Seaboard. I mean, all the way up. People were getting saved. Here are the leaders of the awakening. If you could ever get a biography by Francis, of Francis Asbury, you should get it. Charles Finney, I think I told you about him last week.
Yeah.
What was one of his peculiar things that we kind of stop at? Charles Finney believed in entire sanctification. Okay, another thing that he promoted, and that was, you never prepare to preach. You just pray and pray and pray, and then God will give you something, and then you get up, and you extra, I still can't say it, I didn't practice it, off the cuff. So just speak whatever comes, and that's dangerous as well. Why was he able to do it? Because he had a legal mind. He was trained legally, so his mind already knew how to store stuff away in sequence. But he's a good guy, he did a lot of good work. New York Presbyterian attorney, who was dramatically converted in 1821, and then from 1825 he preached for half a century to great crowds across America and England. He was a charismatic, and when it talks about charismatic, not tongue-speaking, but very animated, that's what it means, confrontational preacher with a penetrating gaze. He was also a zealous crusader against liquor, slavery, and Freemasonry. What's wrong with Freemasonry, Graham? I mean, it's free. What's wrong with it?
It's very paganist.
It's very occultic. Freemasons are what the Mormons are founded out of. All of their secret symbols and everything. It's a secret society. And no Christian is part of a secret society. His methods, more than any other man, Charles Finney's methods introduced what may be called American-style revivalism, traditions which are now commonplace. He popularized measures such as protracted meetings. They'd go on until they realize, okay, we've gone as far as we can. Instead of saying, we're going to have a 3-day meeting. We're going to start on Wednesday night, we're going to finish on Friday. He said, we're just going to start, and whenever God says finish, we'll finish. That's how, and he would go for weeks preaching, and the crowds would just continue to grow. Public invitations, an adaptation of methods used by some separate Baptists in the South. He says, I like that. Those Baptists down there would stand up there and says, if you want to get right with God, come up here publicly. Let's get on our face before God and let's humble ourselves. And he loved that. He had something called the anxious bench. The Methodists called it the mourner's bench. The Catholics use it as a prayer bench. But the Methodists brought up there and would have this bench up at the front. And it was a reserved place for respondents to the invitation to come. People called it an altar as well. And they would just, why don't you come and pray? Why don't you come? Why would you actually ask somebody, John, to come up to the front of a congregation with 300 people looking at you? Why would you actually embarrass them and get them to come up to what they call a mourner bench or an anxious bench? Why would you ask that?
Yeah, to put some feet to their decision.
Good. Man, it made that. It's kind of like coming up and saying, with this ring I thee wed, and you, it's just like such a public thing. So to make it, and but for all these witnesses, I can't back out of this now. And that's how come a public invitation was so powerful. Is it wrong to have a public invitation?
Depends on the context, I think.
I would agree, but you certainly, if you could see how much stronger the decisions are when you make that first move, it really, really would impress you. Not that every single service people always have to come to the front. People have to be willing to come to the front.
John the Baptist ministry was
built on that.
Yeah.
Exactly. He said, don't you dare go to your silent prayer closet and say, all right, I'll get right with you. He says, you prove that you're trying to get right, and then I'll publicly baptize you.
Yeah, some of the TV evangelists, it's more about them and their wars and things than about the crowd coming up to them. I'm going to Benny Hinn off all night.
Yeah, I kind of like thinking of that, of him. I had such a good morning until that moment. Finney's theology, Finney became an Arminian. He emphasized the free will of man. He believed in sinless perfection, and that's a problem with Arminians. The Calvinists know it. They see our people who have who promote free will ending up saying, well, I guess you can lose your salvation. If you're not entirely sanctified, you can lose it. That's what they believe. So he believed in sinless perfection and that one could be lost after being saved. The following statement is taken from his Revival Truths book. By sanctification being a condition of justification, is that true? Notice debate. Notice what I do. I take him right at his first definitions. He says sanctification is a condition for justification. Barry, what is your condition for justification?
Faith,
Lord. Yeah, and repentance. I come broken, empty, no sanctification. I come the opposite of what Finney was saying. He says, because sanctification is a condition of justification, the following things are intended. That present, full, and entire consecration of heart and life to God and His service in an unalterable condition of present pardon of past sin and present acceptance with God. What? Did you get that? You come to God saying, I now hereby promise that I'll never sin again. That's how you come to God to get saved.
That's his first sin.
Wow! B. That the penitent soul remains justified no longer than this full-hearted consecration continues. You're only justified as long as you stay clean. Sounds a little bit like Catholicism. Mm-hmm. You're only in a state of grace as long as you're living right. Mm-hmm. If he falls from his first love into the spirit of self-pleasing, he falls again into the bondage of sin and to the law. You know, I agree with that part. If I leave my first love and I become self-pleasing, I'm back into the bondage of sin, right? But am I condemned? There is therefore now no condemnation. And must repent of his to and do his first works, must return to Christ, and must renew his faith and love. According to Hebrews 6, what do we learn? If you did ever fall, you can't be restored as a condition of his salvation. Perseverance in faith and obedience or in consecration to God is also an unalterable condition of justification. Who does he think justifies the sinner? Now, this is how he wrote, and again, people can get saved in the midst of a lot of rubbish. And I don't doubt that a lot of people got saved, but they were taught that they could lose their salvation. And I will always rebaptize somebody who's thought that they could lose their salvation. Why? Why rebaptize somebody?
Because they're not saved.
Well, if you think you can lose your salvation, you might not be saved. But you also might be saved and just not taught. I will first find out if they really are saved. But if somebody got baptized under a group that taught that you could lose your salvation, I say, and yet they know that they were born again. They know that Jesus Christ died for them, and they just are confused. I take them and I say, look, you need to. I'm not going to tell you you need to get saved again, but I'm going to need you to come up and publicly say I was wrong, and that's a major flaw in my theology. Okay, here's somebody. Let's put it this way: somebody comes to church and they're saved, but they have no idea that Let's be hyper particular. Say they get saved. I'm going to use an illustration. I don't know if it's absolutely true, but an illustration of somebody who doesn't believe in the Trinity, but they believe Jesus Christ died for them, was born, and they asked him to save them. They believe Jesus was God, but they don't believe the Holy Spirit is God. Say, okay, would you rebaptize them? Now, again, it's a poor illustration because you wonder, could they really be saved then? But there are matters. My point is there are matters of theological difference that if somebody comes along and says, yeah, I know I'm saved, I'm born again, but they're in a mess theologically. They believe they can lose their salvation now. And they've been baptized already as a quote Christian by another church. I say, you're going to publicly say, now I'm going to stay with the Bible. That's why. I'm just telling you, I rebaptize. I just don't accept everybody from every different group because there's some groups where I say, they are so wrong. You maybe gotten saved, but they are so wrong. You need to publicly, you know what baptism does? Baptism says, I was wrong. And I'm going to stick by the Bible now. And I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. What I believe now, I'm identifying with this type of theology that I'm being baptized by, okay, by a Baptist. So I'm just giving you the illustration that there are some times when you do need to rebaptize somebody, even if they've been immersed. They're baptized by a group that teaches you can lose your salvation. I go, no, you need to do it again. That's what I say.
Christian,
well, you got loads of people. Again, a lot of people, you wonder if they ever get saved. But anyway, Perseverance in faith and obedience, consecration to God, is also an unalterable condition of justification. I'd like to find that in the Bible. Or of pardon and acceptance with God. By this language, in this connection, you will, of course, understand me to mean that perseverance in faith and obedience is a condition, not of present, but of final or ultimate acceptance and salvation. Perseverance is, I have to stay persevering in order to be saved. Where do you get that in the Bible? He that endureth to the end shall be saved. He's taking verses that apply to a Jew in the tribulation and applying it to himself. In consideration of Christ having, by his death for sinners, secured the subjects of the divine government against a misconception of his character and designs, God does, upon the further conditions of repentance and faith, that imply a renunciation of the rebellion and a return to obedience to his laws, God does freely pardon past sins and restore the penitent and believing sinner to favor, as if he had not sinned while he remains penitent and believing, subject, however, to condemnation in eternal death, unless he holds the beginning of his confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, all of that is a lot of rubbish. And in debate, what would you immediately say? Define your terms. Okay? Because his whole premise was, notice how he started his sentence, sanctification is the condition of justification. And you immediately, if you're in debate, you can immediately go, that is so easy to deny. Sanctification is a secondary, it is the byproduct of justification. The Pharisees were sanctified, but they were as lost as can be. All right? So, the results of the way, I just wanted to show you that because it's very important to see. And can you imagine people reading this stuff? Number one, understanding it. But this is what he put out, and people read it, and it just, to this day, up here in upstate New York, now it wasn't Ohio, but in upstate New York, there's still, most people are very, they're sanctified. They're as lost as that wall. But they are clean living. They are sanctified. They've never been born again. And people, the results of Finney's theology are in his next generation, unfortunately. The results of the awakening, the Second Great Awakening, had a more lasting impact than the first, in that a number of established religions and social organizations came into existence, thereby institutionalizing or making it more part of the culture. Lyman Beecher, a student of Timothy Dwight, was particularly instrumental in the formation of several societies. Some of these were the American Foreign Mission Society. And its first missionaries were, and again, another person to read is Adoniram Judson. He started going towards China as a Congregationalist, and a Baptist set him down and showed him the Bible. And on the ship, he became a Baptist and was baptized as a Baptist. And he went over and ended up in Burma, translated the Burmese Bible. It took him 7 years. He was in prison for 3 or 4 of those years.
Did he actually get baptized on the ship?
He got baptized on the ship and made into a Baptist. Brought a bunch of water off out of the ocean into a big bathtub, and he and his wife were baptized publicly in front of all the other sailors who laughed at him while this Baptist minister, who was also on the ship with him going to China, baptized him. Pretty cool what you'll do when you're not too proud. Also out of the Great Awakening was the American Bible Society, the colonization society dedicated to returning liberated slaves back to Africa, and they formed a country called Liberia. Did you ever hear of Liberia? Liberia is one of the most stable countries in Africa because they enable people to be free and not be exploited. Most African countries, the Brits ruined them and never trained them how to lead, and so they fight and they kill in order for resources, where Liberia was trained by Christians to be self-sufficient and not worry about anybody else, but just be a culture of themselves. And the number of churches in Liberia are phenomenal. If you ever wanted to be a missionary, Liberia would be the easiest place to be a missionary because everybody there loves the gospel. They love hearing preachers. The American Sunday School Union, the American Tract Society, the American Education Society, the American Society for Promotion of Temperance, the American Home Missionary Society. Um, Let's see. There's just all of these now. I want to show you some of the stuff that American Christianity has produced. Not all of it is good. In many respects, the 19th century was the heyday of Protestantism in the United States of America. It was the area of manifest destiny in Christian America. It was during this period that Christianity acquired a distinctly American flavor, demonstrative, energetic, patriotic, visionary, egalitarian, fractious, generous, etc. The progress of American Christianity in this century may be divided generally into three stages, early, middle, and late. Late is the rise of liberalism. And what follows is a brief survey of some of the significant events and personalities during this period. American missions. As noted above, an interest in missions was a direct result of the Second Great Awakening. Wouldn't it be great if we had a Great Awakening where all of a sudden half of our church said, we got to go, we got to get out there to the world and go win somebody to Christ. Wouldn't it be awesome? That's a Great Awakening. Great Awakening is not just picking up your Bible and saying, I'm going to read it. That's not a Great Awakening. That's the rumblings of the thing, but a Great Awakening says, man, mama, let's pray and see if God wants us to be missionaries. Andover Theological College was founded because of Harvard's drift into Unitarianism, so they started another college. It became an early center for organized missionary work led by Samuel Mills. Many students from this and similar instructions responded to Mills' pleas, and they entered into missionary service. Foreign missions, Adoniram Judson and Luther Rice, were the first congregational missionaries sent overseas by the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. On their voyage to India, I said China, both men became, because they were trying to decide between China and India, both men became Baptists after studying the scriptures. Home missions, Samuel Mills made long tours through the American West, reporting the great need for pastors on the frontier. So in 1816, the first permanent pastor was sent to the Mississippi Valley. And by the 1830s, 14 years later, Protestant missionaries had reached the Pacific Northwest. The Methodist Jason Lee was up in Oregon. Presbyterians Marcus and Narcissa Whitman and Henry and Eliza Spaulding were up in Washington State. Social reforms, the profound influences and perfectionist theologies of Methodism and Charles Finney led to a considerable interest in social reforms, notably the abolition of slavery and the prohibition of liquor. The byproduct, let's say this, was the theology of Finney wrong when it came to sanctification? But the byproduct was a lot of people got clean living. A lot of people worried about how they lived. So that's why I can stand back and I go, you know, God used Finney even though he was wrong. And God will use you even though you're wrong. I get some Baptists who would never read Charles Finney's biography. I'll get somebody who won't read so-and-so, and oh, I would never waste my time on Luther. Luther was a Baptist hater. Yeah, but God used him, and I can learn from him. Okay, so don't be too afraid. Civil War revivals, over a million men on both sides of the American Civil War confessed Christ during the conflict. How can that happen? How did that happen, Noel? How do you get people saved during a war, especially between brother and brother?
Like, you're so close to death.
Like, you're exactly right, but you had a civil war, 1916, 1921. You had civil war here that tore this country apart. I don't know anybody got saved. They were all so close to death. What was the difference? Do you ever watch any movies on the American Civil War? What was going on at night in the campgrounds? Do you know what was going on? Were they all drinking and carousing?
Preaching.
There actually were revivals. Especially if they get ready to face off in Gettysburg and 60,000 of them die in one day. You know what they're doing the night before? They're all on their face before God, crying out, saying, God, save me. God, I don't know if I'm going to be alive tomorrow night. And yeah, they're on the stage of death, but there were preachers who were going around there with a little black book, King James Bible, telling them, are you ready to meet God? You're ready to meet God. Let me show you how to get saved. And I mean, countless tens of thousands would get saved. And you know, you say, well, that's terrible. War is hell. War is going to come. You might as well get saved before you go into it. It's just as phenomenal. People are down in the Cork prison. That ought to be the greatest revival place of all. Them people sitting in there, they have nothing to read. Somebody ought to be in there teaching them how to read and read the Bible, learn how to walk with God and get right. So when they come out, they're a different person. Most of them come out 10 times worse than they went in. But these guys were having an effect on a nation. The holiness movement. This stemmed again from Methodism, but more particularly from the Finney revivals and his stress of a second work of grace and sinless perfection. The restorationist movement, the political freedoms gained by America, were also enjoyed in matters of faith. Their new motto was, no creed but the Bible, which led to anti-traditional sentiment. As a result, several new denominations and cults emerged. The restoration movement sought to recover pure apostolic Christianity. Barton W. Stone, Thomas Campbell, Alexander Campbell were early leaders. Their conclusions led to the founding of, you ever hear this group called the Church of Christ? And the disciples, you get groups up in Dublin. They're very big up in Dublin. They call themselves the disciples.
Are they known as Boston Church?
What are they called,
Boston Church?
I don't know. I mean, one of the things I found out when the Church of Christ, they love to, they're almost like Jehovah's Witnesses. They love to put a veneer in front of who they really are and what they believe. And they'll just call themselves the disciples. And you think, oh, well, that's kind of, no denomination. And you find out the structures behind it. And they're a cult. Alexander Campbell was what we call a water dog. He believed that you had to be baptized to be born again. A lot of cults rise up. The resurgence of Roman Catholicism. Following the Civil War, America was flooded with immigrants from Europe. German, Scandinavian Lutherans, and numerous Roman Catholics. Before long, the numbers of Roman Catholics in the United States of America surpassed those of any other religious group. Significant personalities, this guy Lyman Beecher. He was a prominent and controversial Presbyterian clergyman who opposed the inroads of Unitarianism. The father of Henry Ward Beecher and Harriet Beecher Stowe, writing a book called Uncle Tom's Cabin about slavery. William Charming, wouldn't you love to be Mrs. Charming? I married. What do they call it? What is that something charming? Prince Charming.
Prince Charming.
Yeah. This is my Prince Charming. Meet Mr. Charming. Anyway, William Charming, he was a Congregationalist turned Unitarian, founder of the American Unitarian Association, which still is going on. Henry Ward Beecher, he was the best-known Congregationalist preacher and writer of the Civil War era, wrote a lot of patriotic songs. John Jasper, he was a black slave preacher who preached with great effect in the South. And you haven't heard any preaching unless you've heard a black Baptist preacher. I'm telling you, S.M. Lockridge would just knock you flat. You'd go, wow. And he would just preach, like, Psalm 23. And you come away and you'll never forget Psalm 23 again. He would preach good night on Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro. Man, he was brilliant. Brilliant, brilliant man. Alexander Campbell. Thomas Campbell had broken with the secessionist Presbyterians to form the Christian Association of Washington. His son Alexander rose to prominence with the movement and eventually became the founder of various Campbellites. That's what we call them as Baptists. We call them Campbellite, the Church of Christ. He organized the Brush Run Church in 1811 near Bethany, West Virginia, adopting immersion as the mode of baptism. Good. So far, so good. For about 15 years, the Campbells were called Baptists. They were associated with Baptists. But they separated in 1830 over the issue of the meaning of baptism. Isn't that funny? You can baptize and put them underwater, and then you find out, oh, you're trying to save them by putting them underwater. Campbell taught baptismal remission to form the Disciples of Christ denomination. He was known for his great debating skills. Campbell's also fixed the date of Christ's return as 1866. Somebody did that just this last year and messed up. Phoebe Palmer, a Bible teacher and early promoter of the holiness experience, after having received a spatial sense of the Holy Spirit in 1837. Phoebe is a woman. She defended the right of women to preach in her book, The Promise of the Father. What was the promise of the Father? That he would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and your daughters and your shall dream. So what? Did you ever meet the four daughters of Philip? They were prophetesses, weren't they? Mm-hmm. But you don't get one word coming out of their mouth. Even if they had a gift, they never used it in authority over the church. But they would say, well, see, the Spirit's on everybody. So what? That doesn't mean that they all have equal authority. and you ever notice the charismatic movement is mainly dominated by what? What gender? It's dominated by a overemphasis on women. And on the and there's nothing wrong with women, but it's an overemphasis on the empowerment of women preachers. And if you took away the women preachers out of the charismatic movement, it would come down to size and probably get back to Bible preaching. But because of I've just seen such abuse, even when I was from the time I was 12 years old until the time I was 17, for the first 4 years, I was dragged to every charismatic meeting that my mom could find, every Pentecostal meeting. And I've seen it all. I've seen women undress in front of me while I'm sitting there with my mom and other people, and women start convulsing. I'm under the power of the Holy Spirit and start undressing. My mom rushes out of the room and says, well, that was unusual manifestation of the Spirit. Wrong spirit. I've seen it all. Not all. I don't want to see it all. But there's stuff, and it's kind of sad. D.L. Moody. This is a very important guy. D.L. Moody. He was a converted Bostonian shoe salesman. Next time you go buy shoes, look at that person putting shoes on you. Look and says, I wonder what this person could do if they got saved. He became a powerful preacher during the latter part of the 19th century. He resigned his job in 1860 to begin a Sunday school. He saw, in Chicago, he saw the tens of thousands of kids who were walking the streets on Sundays because their parents were drunk and asleep. And he just started gathering them up, bringing them to a huge warehouse and teaching them the Bible. It's called a Sunday school. God bless you. In 1873, with his song leader, Ira Sankey. It's another biography to pick up. Moody made a famous preaching tour of England. In a remarkable ministry, he accomplished the following. He served as a chaplain of the Union troops during the Civil War, which was the North. He traveled 1,000,000 miles, preaching to 100 million people. Dale Moody in 1880. Shook England for Christ between 1873 and 1875. He won thousands to Christ in a 39-year-long ministry. We're talking hundreds of thousands. He established a church in Chicago called, it's just called the Moody Church, the Moody Memorial Church. He built the first YMCA building. So when you've got the Young Men's Christian Association, the YMCA, what's YWCA? What did it used to mean? Young Women's Christian Association. It was just to get people off the street into an environment where they were learning the Bible, getting off of drugs, getting out of drink. And it was because of Moody. It was because of his wanting to help downtown, not just socially, but with the gospel. He founded Northfield Seminary for girls, Mount Hermon School for boys. He founded Moody Bible Institute, which is still there today. And they're pretty good. He emphasized the love of God rather than just the wrath of God in his preaching. As a great organizer, he further refined the revivalist methods of Finney with innovations of using publicity, organization, methods, and area-wide meetings. He gave great impetus or drive to interdenominationalism. And it wasn't just ecumenical, just everybody get together. He just says, guys, come on, let's just see people get saved, and then they can get into your church. R.A. Torrey, another very important person. He was a Congregationalist preacher associated with D.L. Moody. And he became his successor apparent. He preached campaigns in England, Australia, New Zealand, as well as America. He became president of Moody Bible Institute until 1908. And he pastored the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles from 1915 to 1925. Great writer and scholar and contributor to a magazine called The Fundamentals. Sam Jones, itinerant Methodist preacher called The Moody of the South. Fanny Crosby, who knows who Fanny Crosby was? Eddie Baggio. Who was Fanny Crosby? Noel, do you know who Fanny Crosby was?
Yeah, she wrote a lot of the hymns that we sing in church.
Yeah. I don't know. We're talking 6,000 hymns. She was so embarrassed that people were they made hymnals just full of her name. It was just Fanny Crosby. Written by Fanny Crosby. She wrote them with different pen names because she was too embarrassed that. So you sometimes pick up and it'll say somebody else is actually Fanny Crosby, but she just changed her pen name. She became blinded when 6 weeks old. A blind woman writing about heaven can tell you some things. She can teach you some things. And a blind woman teaching you about faith is something else. DeWitt Talmadge, another Presbyterian minister in Brooklyn, he was called the Prince of the American Pulpit. His sermons appeared weekly in 3,600 newspapers and magazines. Weekly. How'd you like your message you preach on the street all of a sudden ended up in Rome and Belgium and stuff? It's just all over America. J. Wilbur Chaplin, he was a Presbyterian minister who conducted well-organized evangelistic campaigns around the world. And we're going to stop there, and we're going to look at religious statistics next week and the cults. Graham, why would God allow all this? Why would he allow good guys to, you know, go off? Or why would he allow off guys to have such success, like Finney? And why would he allow the cults to rise? Why does God allow, I'm using a debate theme, why would he allow such things?
Well, he loves free will, like, you know, people can, they can choose to do their own thing, you know, he's not looking for them to be robots, he's not looking to keep people in one section, you know, it's like, there's the truth, and, you know, if people shy away from it or whatever,
yeah,
then that's their choice, you know, but I think there's a lot of people that do fall away off the given pathway, yet they do produce good results. God can use them, you know.
Excellent. So here's your reality. God produces, God gave his word. God did not give the church. He built his church. But just like it used the illustration where it talks about the sower going out there, and then a couple weeks later, the hired hands on the farm go out there and they say, there are tares among the wheat. But didn't you sow good seed? Do you remember that? And the parable, the idea is, no, some enemy hath sowed tares among the wheat. And so they say, do you want us to go and try to pull them up? And what does the owner say? He says, no, let both grow together until they both are fully mature, and you'll see one has fruit and one doesn't. What you're seeing is that parable laid out, that God established truth. And then you have people who are kind of, they're back and forth through history, whether they get closer or they're far away from it, because we have an enemy who is sometimes pulling to a cultish mentality. There's a lie pulling people away, and there are times when people get closer to the Bible, but we know what's true. God gave this. He did not give this. He allows it because we have an enemy who will put a seed in your mind. He'll put a thought. He'll create a culture, and people forget we have a devil. And he's constantly, so that parable opens up our mind to, why does God allow such bad things to happen? No, there's a devil who goes around and he's creating this thing, and our free will is like a yo-yo, man. We just, whatever we like, we follow. So that's just to help you understand, this stuff is not of God. All right, let's take a break.